We do have some attendance pads in each row, my right, your left. Please grab those, fill that out, pass it on down the road, especially if you're a visitor. We would love to get to know you a little bit better, grab coffee, maybe grab lunch with you as one of our pastoral team. A lot of ministry announcements on page 20 and 21. As many of you, most of you are probably aware, it's VBS week that will kick off tonight. Please be in prayer for that. There will be a lot of kids coming through these doors, and just pray that that Jesus will be glorified and that they will have a lot of fun this week as a lot of kids get to hear about Jesus. June Sunday School, there's signs all over the place. You should have been communicated to in a number of ways. We're combining classes. You can see that on page 21. Women's Summer Salad Supper starts this week. I've got the mic. So, General Assembly in Birmingham, I am the co-chair of the worship committee. Did you know that it takes about 500 volunteers to throw General Assembly? Did y'all know that? I don't know if we've mentioned that before. I would love if some of you would sign up to be ushers. It's really easy. Anybody can do this. You literally show up a little bit early to one of the two worship services on Wednesday and Thursday. You hand out some bulletins, we take up an offering, you pass the offering plate. It's all it entails. We don't do a background check or anything, okay? So go on our website, check that out. You would forever be in my graces, and I know everybody wants that. So, but be in prayer for that. We will have thousands of people across the PCA that will come to Birmingham. We'll do a lot of business, but more importantly, we'll worship together, and I've had the wonderful privilege of getting to have a hand in crafting those worship services, and so it's just going to be an awesome time together with our PCA brothers and sisters worshiping together, so please be in prayer for that. Bob Schaffeld, one of our elders, is going to come and pray for us now.
Good morning. Before I actually lead us in prayer, on behalf of Covenant Session, I am really privileged to share some really, really important and good news with you. In the past, we here at Covenant Presbyterian Church, we had a broken relationship with Danny Giffen, a former Covenant pastor who many of us know very well. By God's sweet grace and perfect timing, we have reconciled with Danny through a process supported by our presbytery. Please rejoice and give thanks with us and welcome Danny, as he's even here to worship together in community with us this morning. Welcome, Danny. Please pray with me now. God of reconciling grace, thank you for moving us and Danny to reconcile with one another in Christ. Father, we're so thankful that your gospel is more powerful than our sin, and we celebrate reconciliation with our brother to your glory today. We praise you for your power to bring dead things to life, Father, and we are so grateful for your faithfulness and your patience with us. Oh, Lord, you did long-standing good work here at Covenant through your servant, Danny. We give you deep thanks for that ministry and for him and his family. Father, we ask you to bless Danny and Emily and Britton and Leah Kate and Collins in beautiful and rich ways. Please bless us and Danny's family as healing and restoration continues, Father. Pour out your richest blessings on them in and through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your risen Son. Thank you for the privilege of gathering together today in worship of you this morning. Father, you are the King who reigns in righteousness and in justice. You reconciled us to yourself first and authored reconciliation. Father, we desire to bless your name forever and ever. Father, we come here this morning desiring to give you praise. Thank you for going before us and for never leaving or forsaking us. Father, we rest knowing that you hear our prayers. Lord, we do see your hand at work all around us, and we have much to be thankful for. Father, all good things do come from you. But we have many earthly needs, Father. Please comfort Todd and Meg Anderson in the loss of his mom, Claire Pickett. Father, please lay your healing hands on 13-year-old Leah Kate Giffen as she experiences a major kidney surgery in July in Cincinnati. Father, I pray it would be your will that this is a successful and final surgery for her with a full and speedy recovery. Father, even as Dave said a few minutes ago, bless the teachers, the leaders, and the children as Vacation Bible School and bonus days begin tomorrow. Father, please allow your good news to be clearly presented and heard, that hearts of youngsters might be transformed. Father, please bless Summer Salad Suppers as they begin this week. Please bless and encourage our missions partners, Chip and Becky Carter, serving Rift Valley Academy in Nairobi, Kenya. Father, even bless Henry and Betsy Morris as Henry soon begins his pastoral ministry on your behalf here at Covenant. And finally, Father, please bless the families in Uvalde, Texas. Father, you are sovereign, where evil acts out here on earth. And I thank you that we can know you are in control. Finally, Father, thank you for community and fellowship as we celebrate your faithfulness this morning. We ask that your Spirit would move amongst us that we might honor and glorify you in worship. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.
I'm not jet lagged. Nope. That's all wrapped around my arm. Big fun. Okay. Hey, everybody. Welcome. Glad to be back. Christy and I were gone for like 2.5 weeks to Europe, and we're back, and it's Pentecost Sunday, so I'll just be really transparent about my goal. My goal is that Covenant Presbyterian Church be thoroughly and fully Pentecostal. So there you have it. Maybe the first PCA pastor to say that out loud. Of course, I don't mean it in the sense that some people might use that word or think about that. And sometimes to understand what we have, gifts we've been given, requires the right background to understand what we've been given. When we were living in Chattanooga and our son Clark was very small, around the age 3, he and I began to watch Davy Crockett movies together. And I'll tell you what, if you haven't seen them and you have small boys, Clark Holt, he loved a good Davy Crockett movie. And one time we were in Pigeon Forge and we were going through a store. And you're like, man, he really is from Tennessee. Okay, so we were in Pigeon Forge and I saw a coonskin hat. And I was like, oh, I know who would love that. So we kind of bought it on the sly, came home and gave it to Clark. And I mean, he threw it on his head as fast as he could. He went and grabbed a toy rifle and he ran around and shot everything in the house that was and was not moving. I mean, he was very excited and he would be little Davy Crockett all the time. He wore his coonskin hat and he just loved it for a very long time. Loved it. Well, we now have grandchildren. And a couple years ago, our oldest grandson, Theo, was at our house, and he was about 2 years old, and he and I were hanging out, reading books and playing, and I went into an old box with a lot of old toys, and there was Clark's old coonskin hat. I was like, oh, awesome, I'll take this to Theo. And so then imagine being a two-year-old Theo. He sees his grandfather coming out of a box with an animal skin coming at him to put it on his head. Well, Theo was having none of it, right? It terrified him. Why in the world is my grandfather going to put animal skin on my head? Well, he didn't have the background. He'd never sat with me and watched a Davy Crockett movie. He didn't know what I was doing. He wasn't prepared. He wasn't ready. Well, I do mean it that I want us to be a genuinely and thoroughly Pentecostal church. I just don't mean it the way that word is used sometimes in lots of places. I mean it in a very, very biblical sense. This is a good Sunday to think about it. It's Pentecost Sunday. And here's what's amazing. One of the earliest and most significant threads of Pentecost is in our passage today. And I didn't plan that. Someone else did. So let's pray about that as we turn our attention to God's word. Father in heaven, thank you that you love us deeply, that you are devoted to our reconciling with one another. Thank you for sending your son that we might be reconciled to you. Oh Lord Jesus, crucified, risen, and ascended Savior, thank you for pouring out the Holy Spirit on your church. Help us more and more mature as a body of believers who learn to walk in the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to show the power of the Spirit in weakness and faith, hope and love. Even work in us and among us today in the reading of Exodus to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I'm covering part of the Book of the Covenant. We're in that part of Exodus after God has rescued his people from Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai. They stay there for 11 months. And they've already received the Ten Commandments. Moses has been going up and down Mount Sinai. He's gone up Mount Sinai. He's come down with the tablets of stone. And now we're in the Book of the Covenant. And so you heard great sermons about that 2 weeks ago from Dave and last week from Josh. This part of the Book of the Covenant is similar to Josh's passage last week, where God is taking the 10 words he gave Moses and pressing it down into unique situations. But here's what I want you to understand about this section of Exodus, the Book of the Covenant. Here's what's really going on. The people of Israel had lived for generations in Egypt under the rule of Pharaoh. And they knew how to be slaves to Pharaoh. They had to learn how to serve Yahweh. And so this part of the Book of the Covenant is all about learning how to serve Yahweh, learning how to obey Yahweh, not Pharaoh, live under Yahweh's voice, not under Pharaoh's voice. So that's what the Book of the Covenant is all about. So my sermon today has two big points with maybe 8 or 9 points snuck in there. But the big points are simply this. Yahweh is teaching his people how to serve him. So what does it mean to serve the Lord for those who've been rescued by God's grace to serve the Lord? And secondly, I want to help you savor Pentecost. That's it. What does it mean to serve the Lord? And what does it mean to savor Pentecost? Those are the two goals we're going to do today from this passage in Exodus 23. So first of all, just think about it. They lived under Pharaoh's rule for a very long time. Yahweh had saved them with his mighty power, big miraculous acts, and he's brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. When they got there, the mountain was on fire. Thunder, clouds of smoke, terrifying scene. And the people were like, hey, we don't want to hear God's voice. You know, send Moses up there. And so this is what happened. Moses goes up and down. He eventually comes down with the Ten Commandments. And then you get further legislation coming from Yahweh through Moses to his people. And the people who have been serving Pharaoh, greatly oppressed for generations, are now going to learn how to serve Yahweh, standing in front of this fiery mountain. And so their knees are knocking together. And so Yahweh just wants to understand it. What does it mean to serve me? And so here's what I want you to see. You're going to see now from the passage from Exodus 21, 22, and 23. Here's the big subpoints of serve Yahweh. Are you ready? Number one, you're going to love your neighbor. Number two, you're going to take a lot of breaks and have big parties. Number three, you're going to protect the weak and the poor. That's it. Can you imagine those differences? Having lived in Egypt under Pharaoh's brutal hands, do my will, meet the quota, more bricks, less straw, get your act together. And then Yahweh brings you to himself as on eagle's wings, puts you in front of his presence. You realize this is the God who ruled over Pharaoh and all the gods of Egypt. He's mightier than Egypt. He's mightier than Pharaoh. We see his mountain. It's filled with smoke and fire. And what does he say? How will we serve him? We're going to love each other. We're going to take a lot of breaks and have big festivals. And we're going to pay particularly attention to the plight of the poor and the needy. What a great God. Can you imagine how that would have felt to a generation of people who had lived as the oppressed, who had lived in bondage, who had not had breaks, who had not had holidays, who had learned to protect themselves because no one else would? So let's look at it. I want you to see it in the passage because it's right here. So first of all, they're going to serve Yahweh, not Pharaoh, by loving their neighbors. So look with me in Exodus 21, 33 through 22, 1. This is basically an expansion of the eighth commandment. And if you're in your worship guide, it's on page 11. So let me read it to you. How do you serve Yahweh? How do you serve Yahweh? How do you serve this God? When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. Okay, that sounds really specific. What's going on? It's the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. What's Yahweh saying here? I want you to know, not only do you not take, I, Robbie, can't go take Eric's things, but I have to live my life in such a way that I promote the value of his things. So if I dig a pit in the, by the way, all this teaching anticipates that they're going to get to the land and get their allotment. They're going to live in the promised land. Yahweh is giving it to them. If they'll just obey his voice and trust him, they're going to go from the wilderness to the promised land. And when they get to the land, inherit the land as a sheer gift of God's free promises and grace. And once I live in the land, when I'm living there and Eric's my neighbor and I dig a pit for my own purposes on my allotment, if I don't recognize that his animals might pass through my field and get injured, that's my responsibility. So even in my own spaces, I'm going to take responsibility for how I dig pits and whether I cover them or not. Why? Because my neighbor's property is valuable. I'm going to treat my neighbor's property the way I want him to treat my property. I'm going to treat his stuff the way I want him to treat my stuff. What's the basic principle here? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. What does it mean to love the God that rescues his people by powerful grace? You turn towards your neighbor and you say, I'm going to try to learn how to treat you the way I want to be treated. I'm going to hold your stuff in high value, not just my stuff. I'm going to think about how to promote and protect your benefits, not just my own. This is what it means to serve God. What a wise and gracious God. Think about it. These are extrapolations of the Ten Commandments. And what were the Ten Commandments? I hope you heard Dave's excellent sermon two weeks ago. The Ten Commandments are basically God's description of the neighborhood that you and I want to live in. I want to live in a neighborhood where you don't want to take my stuff, and you don't lie about me and get me thrown in court, and you don't try to seduce my wife. And you want to live in a neighborhood where I don't take your stuff or diminish its value. And I don't sue you with falsehood, and I don't try to seduce your wife. That's the neighborhood we all want to live in, and that's the neighborhood that Yahweh describes to his people. And here it's being extrapolated. So the first thing is you love your neighbor by taking their property seriously, promoting its value, protecting its value. Secondly, promoting public justice. So if you look on the next page, page 12, this is from chapter 23. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. This is the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not bear false testimony. So how are you going to love your neighbor? How do you serve Yahweh? By loving your neighbor. And here's the second way you're going to do it. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. So you're not going to take your neighbor down through falsehood. You won't join hands with someone who is bringing your neighbor down with falsehood. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil. If there's a big crowd trying to put your neighbor down, you don't join them. Nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be, so interesting, partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. We're going to see here in a minute, there's a ton of empathy laws based on Yahweh's compassionate heart in the law. We're going to see that. It's a major point coming soon. But here, what Yahweh is saying is, people need to get righteous justice in the court. And all the only testimony you can ever bear about your neighbor has to be true. And it doesn't matter if he's wealthy and powerful, and it doesn't matter if he's poor. I want you to be empathetic and care for the needs of the poor, but I don't want you to pervert justice. And that's what's going on here. This is the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. And here it's being applied in these really unique ways. If you look at it in 23:1-3, this is, you're imagining that you're the one going to court and you're the one bearing testimony. And there's all these things you shouldn't do. In other words, you should really promote your neighbor's reputation and you shouldn't work against it. And you shouldn't, it doesn't matter what the polls say. It doesn't matter what the numbers say. It doesn't matter whose team is up for justice. You're devoted to righteousness and justice and truth. That's it. That's the commitment there. Now, if you'll just skip verses 4 and 5 for a second, we'll come back. Verses 6 and 7 is imagining if you're the judge. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. These would have been the elders, the leaders of Israel. Keep far from a false charge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Isn't that amazing? If you're the one giving testimony, do not detract from your neighbor's reputation. I don't care what the crowd says. I don't care about their economic status. You stick to the truth and you promote justice. Never, ever give a hint about something that tears down the reputation of your neighbor or leads to him being falsely accused. Never. If you're the judge, don't take a bribe. Don't listen to false accusations. Don't accept it. God won't hold you guiltless if you see the innocent treated as the guilty. Now, what's really interesting is that's the, if you're bearing testimony or if you're the one hearing it and the judge, look what's in the middle. It's about how neighbors relate to neighbors. Look at verses 4 and 5. It's there on page 12. Because sometimes you're going to be the accused. And sometimes you may not be taking your neighbor to court, but sometimes your neighbor is going to damage your stuff or maybe damage your reputation. How should you relate to your neighbor when your neighbor is against you? What if your neighbor is breaking the sixth commandment and they're diminishing the value of your stuff? What if your neighbor is diminishing your reputation through gossip about you? Verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You see, when Jesus said, you shall love your neighbor and you shall love your enemy, there were deep, deep biblical roots to that. This is what Yahweh is saying to his people from the mountain. This is how they're going to serve him. Yahweh has Israel in the wilderness in his school. And he's telling them, this is how to be my people. This is how to serve and honor me. Essentially, if you had to boil this down to one phrase, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. You're going to treat people around you the way you want to be treated. I'm going to pause for 7 seconds and let you think about where that's the most challenging for you. Is it attitudes or words or actions? Where do you need the Spirit's help to love the people that you're close to treat them the way you want to be treated? All right, that's part of what it means to serve Yahweh. So the first thing under serve Yahweh was to love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's the second one. Don't forget the background, please remember it. Israel had been in bondage for 4 centuries. Multiple generations had lived. They were the foreigners living in Egypt. They kind of started with a privileged status. It went bad. It went south really quickly, and it got worse and worse. And at the end, it was terrible. They had experienced genocide. The baby boys were thrown in the river. Their quota was going up, but they had to go get their own straw. I mean, they were living a very brutal life of oppression. And so Yahweh is saying, hey, you don't serve Pharaoh anymore. This is how you serve me. And here's what he's about to say. You're going to take regular breaks from work, and you're going to have big parties that remember that I'm great. Now, that might sound boring to you. That's because you've never been a slave, people. Can you imagine? All your great-grandfather and your grandfather and your father knew was bondage and slavery. And Yahweh rescues you and says, from the fiery mountain, I will tell you how to serve me. Here it is. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. What did he just say? Did Yahweh say, he's going to give us the land, it's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, it's going to be a beautiful, bountiful land, and we'll work it for 6 years, and every seventh year, well, what? He just said a sabbatical year for everybody every seventh year. Can you imagine coming out of Pharaoh's rule and being told by the Creator and your Savior, every seventh year you'll take the whole year off? Sounds good to me. Next passage, verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. So there's a pattern of years, 6 years work, seventh year rest, and a weekly pattern. Can you imagine being people rescued from slavery and bondage, and the king and God who conquered all the foreign wicked gods, and the ruler says, every week you take a break. Every week you rest. Now I know, we're Presbyterian, and you hear the word Sabbath and you start sweating, and you get itchy, and you're like, okay, now Robbie's going to give us the seven rules about what to do on Sunday, whether or not we can eat at restaurants, all that stuff. Please, for a minute, bracket all of that and try to put yourself in the sandals of this first generation who heard it. This is not a burdensome rule, but a path of liberty and joy and rest. What a gift. This is how you serve God. You take lots of breaks. You rest. You stop. It's hard to stop, isn't it? Have you noticed that? It's hard to stop and rest. What a gift that God tells us to. But then, look, also, not only do they take a 1 year off every seven and 1 day off every week, but then look at what happens in verses 14 and following. I'm in chapter 23, which is on page 10 in your worship guide. Look at verse 14 and following. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the week-long festival attached to Passover, where you'll remember that I rescued you and you had to hustle, because I rescued you so quickly and abruptly. Secondly, in verse 16, you shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. Thirdly, you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. So that's basically a spring festival, an early summer festival, and a fall festival. Can you imagine these people who are rescued from bondage, and Yahweh saying, every seventh year, take a whole year off. 1 day a week, take a whole day off. And during your work year and work week, 3 times a year, we're going to have a really big party, and you're going to remember that I've rescued you. And you're going to acknowledge that I'm giving you abundance. And you're going to rejoice and rest in my presence. Remember what we're talking about right now? How to serve the Lord. You see the differences, right? Pharaoh, my thumb's on you, do more or else. Yahweh says, here's how to serve me. Love your neighbor. And don't forget to rest and celebrate my grace and my provisions. Pretty good deal so far. All right. And then thirdly, I want you to see what it means to serve Yahweh is becoming like him in his great compassion. So now look with me once again on page 10 or 23, verse 9. Look at what Yahweh says. You shall not oppress a sojourner, for you know the heart of the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. The Hebrew word here is Ger. Y'all remember that Moses had a son. His first son was Gershom. And Gershom meant stranger in a strange land, weirdo living in a weird place, an alienated alien. And so now that Moses named his son that, because that's what Moses lived as a in the palaces of Egypt for 40 years, but he wasn't really Egyptian. Then he lived in the desert for 40 years, but he wasn't a Midianite. Moses himself was a stranger in a strange land, and he named his son weirdo from a weird place. But now Yahweh is saying to his people who've lived this experience, they were never Egyptians. It wasn't their true home. They were oppressed. They had to be liberated. And now Yahweh is saying to his liberated, formerly oppressed people, you know what that's like. You know the hopelessness. You know the fear. You know the sorrows. You know the heart of the ger, the sojourner. So never take advantage of someone like that. As you know, Christy and I just came back from 2.5 weeks in Europe visiting various missionaries. We did have a few days of fun vacation as well, but mostly we scrambled around and I wore Christy out, going to lots and lots of places. And our first real stop was in Southall in London. And we stayed with Jeremy and Angel Martin and their children, who Jeremy's Lacey Viner's brother, if you haven't known that yet, and they hosted us. It was wonderful. And our second full day there, they just walked us all through South Hall, London. And here's what we saw. There were churches like ours that were full and exuberant 50 and 40 years ago. And they were boarded up. And there were trees growing out of them. And they were, you could see them. I'll show you the pictures, and you could see these boarded up churches. One church was the King's Hall Church in South Hall. Used to be a big, booming, evangelical Methodist church. Boarded up, weeds growing out the doors, trees growing out of the building, and they were in the shadow of a tall Hindu temple. Around the corner from an enormous Sikh Gurdwara. Buddhist temple 2 blocks in the other direction. They were surrounded by the temples of the gods of people of Southeast Asia. The church had failed massively there. And one reason was when those people showed up in their need, in their sorrow, no one welcomed them. And so now, if you come from Southeast Asia and you're a Hindu and you move to London, there's a large Hindu community and large Hindu temples to pull you right in. And if you're a Sikh, there's a ton of people that speak your language and know your religion, and they'll pull you right in. And if you're a Buddhist, they got you covered. Muslims, absolutely. God's people there, like God's people here, didn't welcome the stranger. Didn't see them, didn't see their need. And so the church has shriveled up, but the temples of the foreign gods are growing and throwing shadows over those churches. Well, that could happen anywhere, but here's the option for you and me, and the power of the Spirit has become like our good and compassionate God. Go with me again here in chapter 23. Look at verses 10 and following again. Remember the sabbatical year? Look at what it says. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow. Why? That the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. God loves all his creatures. Look at verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the 7th day you shall rest. That your ox and your donkey may have rest. God loves all his creatures. And the son of your servant woman and the ger, same word as sojourner above, the alien, may be refreshed. Here's the assumption there. There are going to be foreigners passing through you the land. I'm going to give you the land, Israel. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a beautiful, delightful land, and you're going to love living there if you walk with me and keep my ways. But there's going to be days that people are going to be running for their lives, and they're going to pass through where you live, and you're going to show them hospitality. And when you get a Sabbath, they get a Sabbath. What
What a beautiful picture of the compassionate God we serve. Here's another example of the compassionate heart of God. Look with me. 23:9 showed it. The Sabbath law showed it. Look with me at chapter 22, verses 21 to 27. And that is on page 11. There it is. Chapter 22, 21 to 27. Listen to what God says to his people. God's teaching his people how to serve him. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Sounds like a repeat, doesn't it? It is. Quite emphatic. God underlines it for his people whom he'd rescued. He moves on. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. Oh, what great news that is, that we have a God who hears the cry of the fatherless and the widow. Verse 22, 25. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. This is about how protect the vulnerability of the poor. This does not say you shouldn't borrow money to buy a home. I never would have bought a home otherwise. It doesn't mean, it's not talking about our economy in our current day, but strong advocacy for the poor and not to take advantage of them. Look at verse 26. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, what? If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, what does that mean? You're going to make a loan. Your neighbor's going to give you some collateral that assures you'll pay back the loan. And your neighbor's so poor, all they can give you as collateral is the clothes off their back. How should you treat such a person? If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. That seems like a really odd, specific rule. Why? For that is his only covering, and it's his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear. Please underline it. For I am compassionate. Do you see what God is doing in this beautiful passage, this book of the covenant? You don't serve Pharaoh anymore. You're free. You serve me now. Here's what you're going to do. Treat each other the way you want to be treated. Take lots of breaks. And have some parties to remember all that I've done for you. And take care of the poor. And never take advantage of them. I mean, whoa! What grace! What beauty! When you see it, don't you want to become like this God who graciously rescues and makes his people like himself? Surely we do. So finally, I'll close by saying this. I want you to savor Pentecostal life with me. And it's simply this. Look back with me at one verse and our passage. I would love to say that I planned this. I did not. But this is the first hint of Pentecost, specifically in the Old Testament. And it is in verse 16. The passage we read at the beginning, chapter 23, verse 16. Remember, there's three times a year you have a feast. The second one, the early summer one, is called here, verse 16. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor of what you sow in the field. It's the second one. Here in Exodus 23 is called the feast of harvest. But later, it's called the feast of weeks. Why? Because the first harvest was, the first festival was connected to Passover and unleavened bread. And so after that, from Passover, they counted 50 days or 7 full weeks, 7 times 7, 49 plus 1. So they counted 50 weeks. So the festival of harvest was called the festival of weeks. And then it became to be known as the festival of Pentecost. And because it was 50 days after Passover, it was associated with the giving of the law, because after the Passover and the passing of the sea, God brought his people out to Sinai. And after a certain amount of time, they waited and waited, and he spoke to them from Sinai with tongues of fire, thunder, fire, smoke. And when your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who became one of us, when he had come and lived a perfect life, keeping the law in its entirety in perfection. And when that same Savior died on the cross, because like me, you've broken God's law in every way we could have thought of. Jesus kept the law perfectly and then was crucified in the place of lawbreakers. That Jesus was raised on the third day from the dead. And then what did he do? He spoke to God's people for 40 days, talking about the kingdom of God. And then what did he do? He ascended to heaven. Do you see the parallels? After Passover, eventually they got to Sinai. Moses ascends Sinai and comes down with the law, an external rule telling God's people how to live. Jesus died on the cross in the place of the wicked. He's raised again. He ascends to heaven, God's true throne room. And from heaven, he pours the Spirit out on the church. What does this do to us? Why do we want to be Pentecostal? Here's the sense I mean. When Jesus pours his Spirit on the church, that external law becomes internal to us. We become people that love God's ways from the inside because the Spirit is given to us. But there's another really obvious connection with Pentecost, isn't there? Because at Sinai, they heard God's word and there were flames everywhere. But at Pentecost, the Spirit came down and divided into 12 tongues on the apostles and gave them ability to talk about Jesus in all kinds of languages. And people, you can read it, Acts 2:5, there were devout people from all around the earth under heaven there to hear a clear word about Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. This is what I mean by I want us to be a genuinely and thoroughly Pentecostal church. I want us to recognize that by the grace of God, the Spirit of God has been given to us. So on the inside, more and more, by the power of God, we love God's ways. I am 53 years old. I am more convinced than ever that I need God's interior work to love even good things. I mean, what God says about love your neighbor, take breaks and celebrate, remember my good works, take care of the poor. I love that until I don't love it, until I want to do what I want to do, until I want my comfort, until I want my agenda, until I just want to do what I want to do. But by the grace of God, the Spirit's been poured out on the church. God has done something so gracious. He not only wiped away your wicked record and gave you the record of his Son's perfect obedience, he's now taken up residence in you. So that from the inside, we love what God wants. We love his ways. That doesn't mean we become people that tell everyone else how to live. No, from the inside, we're deeply humbled by what the law says. But we hunger and thirst for righteousness and justice and truth because the Spirit now lives within us. And secondly, I want us to be Pentecostal for this, and I'll close here and we'll go to the table. I want us to remember that the Spirit's been poured on the church so that the church can bear faithful witness to the nations, so that we can tell the nations the thrilling truth about Jesus Christ and God's plan to rescue the nations and his whole creation. That's why the Spirit's been given. That's what happened at Pentecost. And isn't it interesting, that first fruits connection? What God's people did in the old covenant was they took the first fruits of the harvest and they waved the fruit of earth up to God and said, thank you, the whole harvest is yours. At Pentecost, Jesus poured out the first fruits of the Spirit onto the church. Power from heaven poured out on God's people for us to love God's ways and make Jesus Christ known. So I'll give you one very practical thing to do. You heard 2 weeks ago that we hired a new pastor for outreach and mission, Henry Morris. So here's what I want you to do very practically. Will you begin today praying that God will use him to make us thoroughly Pentecostal? Will you write that down? That is, especially in the second sense, people who are increasingly committed to telling our neighbors and the nations of the saving power of Jesus, not in our own strength, but in the given power of the Spirit. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you please do this? Thank you that you've provided for us so that we can tell our neighbors and the nations good news. Thank you for bringing us a new pastor to give us guidance here. Would you please fill him with the Spirit to this end? And now, Jesus, we come to you, people who have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we long for the fullness. We long to experience your presence and your power. So we come to your table with open hands, hungry for you. Meet us in the power of the Spirit. Amen.